This is a nice way of life, Krishna consciousness. Oh. He's confirming or uncomfortable or something. Kirtan, hear Srimad Bhagavatam, kirtan, take prasadam, associate with devotees, take rest, get up in the morning, chant japa, dedicate everything to Krishna, come together in the evening, have kirtan, hear Srimad Bhagavatam. What a wonderful process. What a wonderful way of life. Provided we stick to the process and keep close association of those who like the process. So this is another evening of installation of Srimad Bhagavatam. This is your home, I assume?
Yes.
Have you been reading any of Prabhupada's books already?
Some of them.
Which ones have you read so far?
I don't remember the name, but I have some. I mean,
the small books?
The small books.
Okay. Okay. Are you participating in any of the Radha Krishna's classes or regular discussion at the temple? Or what inspired you to invite Srimad Bhagavatam into your home?
The Friday's Bhakti Uksha program.
Okay.
We go there whenever.
Okay.
Most of the times, and Sundays to temple.
And that association
with the devotees.
And somebody said.
Somebody said, yes.
Hey, this would be wonderful. And you said, yeah, that would be wonderful.
Yeah.
Like that?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Nice. So I thought it would be nice to spend a little time appreciating what it is, or who it is, that you've invited into your home in the form of Srimad Bhagavatam. In the Padma Purana, it speaks about the Bhagavat Purana. In fact, Jiva Goswami explains, out of all the Vedic literature, the Smritis, the Puranas and Itihasas, are very accessible, and they're in language that is understandable by people who aren't scholars. Some people are scholars, and many people are not scholars. So in language, that there's alaukika and laukika Sanskrit. And alaukika Sanskrit is very, very difficult. You have to go to some special Sanskrit teacher and learn how to discern that Sanskrit. And laukika is the more accessible kind of Sanskrit, like Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam. Of course, it's translated into English, so it makes it very easy. But the Smritis, that portion of the Vedic literature that explains this very high language and difficult to understand unless you're a very special person, it's readily understandable. The Srimad Bhagavatam is readily understandable. It's something like a scholar who writes a paper for the science journal. And it's in language that non-scholarly, non-academic, technical people, they won't even know, even if you had a dictionary, what it means. It's very technical. And then the same subject that he just did a bunch of research on writes a paper for a popular magazine and explains what that technical thing is in language that's accessible to everybody. It's the same thing. Minus the technical language for a different audience. So, something like that, the Puranic literature is there to explain the Vedas. And it's, according to the four Vedas, it's as Vedic as they are. There are verses in the Shruti literature that explain that, emphasize that. Then, so amongst the all the Puranas, Puranas means history, it also means old, but it's history, it's the teachings explained by example. Let's just I don't know how to give a good example right now. If you wanted to explain something to somebody that didn't speak your language, you want to keep it really simple, something abstract, you give them, here's an example. Somebody says, do you see the moon? No, I don't see the moon. We're inside. Well, step right outside and you see over there, there's that tree, and in the tree there's some branches, and in between those two branches there's the moon. The moon isn't in between the branches of the tree. It's from where you are, you can see the moon in that direction. It's that away. So, the Vedas, similarly, are disclosing the absolute truth. The Vedanta Sutra says, the first aphorism of Vedanta, Vedanta Sutra is a summary of all the Vedas, the four Vedas, in little codes. You have to unpack the codes if you don't know the meaning. So, Atato Brahma Jigyasa. Now is the time to inquire about Brahma Jigyasa, the absolute truth. What is Brahman? What is the absolute truth? And the next aphorism gives a very simple definition. The absolute truth is that from which everything comes. And the aphorism is Janma Diyasya Yataha. Janma. Janma means birth. Janmadhyasya, that from which everything takes birth, yataha, that's the absolute truth. The absolute truth is that from which everything comes. So, the whole of the Vedas are speaking about the absolute truth. And if you want to understand that, there's historical reference of it's great when you're in some other part of the house, but it's a little different when you're having a gathering like this. So, there's the absolute truth. See over there, there's the tree, and there's the branches of the tree, and right over there. So we don't have the direct experience of the absolute truth. So, the Vedic literatures give us examples of the forms of the Lord as they appear in this world and His pastimes and what's called sambandha, gyan, knowledge of the relationship of all things with that Supreme. Sambandha means relationship. The relationship of all things in relation to, in connection with the source from which it comes. And that way one can understand the absolute truth because everything comes from the absolute truth. That's the definition of what the absolute truth is. And how to connect all things, once you understand the root of all existence, then you utilize things in that consciousness with that understanding. And how that is done, that's a concept, and how that is done is explained through the lives of great kings and great brahmanas and great rishis and great personalities, and that's what the Puranas do. They give historical explanation of what's what. How to understand what's what through the lives of great people. That's what the Puranas are. And when Vyasadeva compiled the Puranas, there are different categories of Puranas. Mahapuranas, Puranas, and Upapuranas. Upapranas are like little guys. Upa means bringing one near. And Purana is histories, and the technical description is the Puranas must cover 5 subject matters. And the Mahapuranas must cover 10 subject matters. And amongst the I think your wife needs your attention. Amongst the Mahapuranas, are you with me? Well, amongst the Mahapuranas, there's 18. Okay, a little math question. This is for you, with your camera. What's 18 divided by 3? Quick.
5 remainder 3.
No, 6. What's 3 times 6?
18.
Okay, so 3 into 18 is 6. 3 into 18 is 6, right? 3 times 6 is 18. Okay. So there's 18 Mahapuranas. And there's 3 modes of nature. The 3 modes of nature are goodness, passion, and ignorance, sattva, rajas, and tamas. So there are 6, 6, and 6 Puranas, Mahapuranas, that are compiled by Vyas for persons in these 3 different modes of nature. Because they're people in different modes of nature. And their capacity to understand things is different. So anybody that's a speaker or a writer or a communicator, you need to communicate for your audience. Just like I didn't do so well last night, but I was trying to speak for the children. Because they normally don't get to come to the Sunday program. They're off in their Sunday school classes. So you speak according to the audience. Just like the scholarly paper and the public paper on some research. You need to know your audience, and Vyas is a literary incarnation of the Lord. He knows his audience. People have different modes of nature. So 6, 6, and 6 makes 18. And practically speaking, of those in the 6 in the quality of goodness, for people in the quality of goodness, one amongst them is in the quality of unmixed goodness. So what does that mean? In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna, when speaking about the modes of material nature, some of our teenagers were studying chapter 14 and gave their presentation for the Gita contest in chapter 14. It's the modes of nature. In that chapter, Krishna explains, whatever mode is prominent, there's the other modes of nature also competing for supremacy. Kind of like in biology, dominant and recessive characteristics. So, the dominant, if the mode of goodness is dominant or predominant, know for certain, there's also some mix of passion and ignorance. And sometimes, the mode of passion will predominate, and then the mode of goodness will take over again. Or persons who are predominantly in the mode of passion, they have also some goodness. They also have some ignorance. And sometimes ignorance predominates, sometimes goodness predominates, but mainly passion and so forth. Ignorance, there's a mix. All the modes of nature, according to Krishna's teaching in Bhagavad Gita, there's a mix, and those modes are competing for supremacy. So of the 6, 6 and 6, of the 6 that are in the mode of goodness, one amongst them is Shuddha Sattva. Shuddha Sattva means no mix of passion and ignorance. That's the spiritual world. The difference between, one of the differences, between the upper planetary systems of this universe and Vaikuntha is that in the upper planetary systems of the universe, there's a mix. Predominantly, those are situated in Swarga Loka. They're moved by the quality of goodness. But we know that Indra sometimes does some boo-boo things. They're not so nice. So the mode of passion sometimes predominates, and he gets covered, and he does, you know, a no-no, and he has to pay for it, or something, that it goes on, even in the heavenly realm. However, in the Vaikuntha realm, it's Shuddha Sattva. There's no mix. There's no contact with any of the three modes of nature because it's completely pure, Shuddha. Shuddha Sattva. So that realm is called Sweta Dweep. Sweta is a common girl's name, Sweta. So Sweta means... Sweta means pure. So pure means pure. Pure means no passion, no ignorance, not even the mode of goodness that has some recessive amount, some small amounts of ignorance and passion competing for supremacy. So the other 15 of the Mahapuranas speak about Bhagavad Purana as Shuddha Sattva Purana. It calls the... They have different ways of describing. It's the monarch, the emperor amongst kings. That's a nice concept. There may be many kings, but one king, the king amongst kings is the emperor. And they refer to Srimad Bhagavatam in that way. They refer to Srimad Bhagavatam as... the commentary on Gayatri Mantra. So, you all know what Gayatri Mantra is, probably even the kids. You know what Gayatri Mantra is? Besides what the mantra is, do you know what it is? You've heard of the term Gayatri Mantra? Gayatri is from the Rig Veda. Rig Veda amongst the four Vedas is very special, very exalted. Sama Veda is very special too, but Rig Veda is very special, and a portion of the Rig Veda is Gayatri Mantra, and it's a very... One needs to be very qualified to even receive and properly chant and receive the benefit of Gayatri Mantra. But what does it mean? The Puranas say, this Srimad Bhagavatam explains what it means. I could go into some detail, but I won't do that right now. Vedanta Sutra summarizes the whole of the Vedas. What does Vedanta Sutra mean? The commentary by the author Vyasadeva of what is the meaning of Vedanta Sutra, it's, they say, it's Srimad Bhagavatam. Just as the second aphorism of Vedanta Sutra is Janmadyasya Yataha, guess how the Srimad Bhagavatam begins? Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya Janmad Yashi Yatonvayat Itaratashtarteshu Abhigya Swarat etc. Tene Pramavridai Adi Kavaye Vuyanti Atsurayaha. It explains what that means. It explains the absolute truth. Satyam Param Dhimahi. Those of you that know Gayatri Mantra, this Dhimahi. It's a very special word. There are many words in Sanskrit for meditation. You say meditation. Sanskrit has a whole bunch of words describing different stages or categories of meditation, just like in the Ashtanga Yoga system, the Eightfold Yoga system. The last three phases are Dharana, Dhyan, and Samadhi. Meditation and meditation and meditation. That's what, if you just give a simple definition. So it's stages of meditation. One stage is where the mind is fixed, or you bring the mind to the position where it's concentrating on one thing. Another stage is where it's fixed upon Vishnu. Another is it's trance, like locked in with, you can't move it. Even if you try to move it, you can't move it. Samadhi. So Dhimahi is another term for meditation. And dhimahi refers to Gayatri. It's a particular kind of meditation. It's meditation upon it. As soon as you hear the word dhimahi in the Gayatri mantra, immediately you know it's a Gayatri terminology. And the Bhagavatam is satyam param dhimahi. It's meditation, that Gayatri type of meditation upon satyam param. Satya means truth and para means transcendental. That which is transcendental means beyond the modes of nature, beyond the three modes of nature. So what exists beyond the three modes of material nature? Well, whatever that is, that's the absolute truth, and the Bhagavatam is a meditation upon that. What that is in the Smriti literatures, in the Shruti literatures, it's just called tat. It's a pronoun. Tat means that. Whatever that is the absolute truth, and it describes different features of that. Om Tat Sat, and so forth. So, what that is revealed in Srimad Bhagavatam. It's a commentary on Vedanta Sutra. It's an explanation of Gayatri Mantra. It's an explanation of the absolute truth that's beyond the modes of material nature. The reference that's made in Padma Purana is, Padma Purana says, this Srimad Bhagavatam is a literary form of the personality of Godhead, the absolute truth. Just like there's a sound form, there's a deity form, and there's a book form, or a scripture form. That's what Srimad Bhagavatam is. And it goes in detail in describing. There's 12 cantos and 18,000 verses. It speaks about it in the Padma Purana and says the first two cantos are like the two lotus feet of the Lord. The third and fourth canto are like the calves and the legs of the Supreme Lord. And the fourth, and gradually fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth and ninth and tenth canto is the lotus face of the Lord, the forehead of the Lord, and the hair of the Lord. It's his form. Just like scripture says one should approach the deity form. When you're going to see a deity somewhere in some temple, you go to see Radha Nilamadhava at the ISKCON temple. Scripture says your eyes should first go to the lotus feet of the Lord. Maybe you just want to go see how beautiful the decorations are. But scriptural advice is you approach the deity first from his lotus feet. And you offer prayers at the Lord's lotus feet. Specifically, for those of you that know the process of deity worship, the standard is, if you're the pujari and you're going to worship the deity, the first thing you do is you offer prayers to the spiritual master, seeking permission from the spiritual master to approach the lotus feet of the deity. And then you touch, or through mantra, touch the lotus feet of the deity, depending, and you offer prayers to the lotus feet of the deity. And then you continue the process of worshiping the form of the deity. So similarly, Srimad Bhagavatam is in cantos, 12 in number, and the first two cantos is approaching the lotus feet of the Lord, or it's the lotus feet of the Lord. And you know something that's really nice? If you've reached the lotus feet of the Lord, you've reached the Lord. Prabhupada said like this, when he came to America, he brought, of course it was in three volumes, and they improved the printing, so now it's one volume. But he said, everything that you need to know to go back to Godhead is in this first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. He advised us, study it many, many, many times so that you can go back to Godhead, that you're equipped to go back to Godhead. I know devotees that have not just read it several times, but meticulously studied it and spoken on it, and maybe 10, 12 times, you know, each verse going through it very carefully, and then again, and then again. It's not the nature of Krishna is that he is ever fresh, never Navagovana. So something that you've heard once, it's not like you've heard it. Because as your consciousness becomes purified from hearing, the next time you hear something you didn't hear before. Maybe many of us have had that experience, just like with Bhagavad Gita. When you read Bhagavad Gita, you read a verse, you go through the rest of the book, and you go back again, you read the verse again, and there's something you just didn't even see before. Yes? And then you read it again, there's something you didn't see before, and then you read it again, there's something you didn't see before. Not because you're asleep when you read it the first time or the second time, it's that Krishna is ever fresh, and he's revealing more things and more things and more things. He's encouraging through loving exchange. He's encouraging his devotee to become attracted to him, to take shelter of him, to become inspired and engage in his loving service in different ways. So I wanted to read just two verses from this, one of the two feet of the Supreme Lord's literary incarnation. Doesn't say which is the left and right one. But the Lord's lotus feet. And it's two, these two verses, they're found in Canto 1, Chapter 3, verses 40 and 43. They're Vyasadeva writing what Sukta Goswami said in answer to one of the questions of the sages of Naimisharanya. So, when the scene opens in this first canto, chronologically, the entire Srimad Bhagavatam has already been narrated, and there was one person in the audience, Sukta Goswami, who was the son of Ramaharshan Sutta, who was a disciple of Vyasadeva. Ramaharshan Sutta was entrusted when Vyasadeva wrote all the Puranas. You're in charge of the Puranas. And he had his team of people that assisted him looking after preserving the message and the meaning of the Puranas. So Ramaharshan's son was Sutta Goswami. And Sutta Goswami, he heard the entire Srimad Bhagavatam from directly from Shukadeva Goswami as he was explaining it to Maharaj Pariksit. He heard the whole thing. Not only he heard the whole thing, but he understood it. Not only he understood it, the sages say he assimilated it. He's like a walking Srimad Bhagavatam now. And the sages that had assembled at Naimisharanya, because they were sages, they knew astrology, and they also knew how to read signs otherwise. And they saw that they, from both, they knew the age of Kali had begun. The age of Kali is this one. It comes just after Krishna's departure, it begins. Because Krishna comes at the end of Dwarpa Yuga. And when Krishna disappears, it marks the end of Dwarpa Yuga and Kali Yuga begins. So, Kali Yuga began when and Krishna left. So the Pandavas, they also wanted to follow Krishna. So shortly thereafter, Yudhisthira Maharaj turned the kingdom over to his grandson, Maharaj Pariksit. Maharaj Pariksit is king during the first part of Kali Yuga. The Pandavas return, they go with Krishna. That's the version, it's different than the Mahabharata version. They join Krishna in his eternal roadshow. Mahabharata says something slightly different. Bhagavatam says they ascended into the spiritual realm in their self-same bodies. Because they're completely attached to Krishna. And Maharaj Pariksit is the king, and without all the details, circumstances, he's a great, great king, but circumstances are such that he makes a mistake. he offends a sage, and the son of the sage curses him to die. Skipping the details. Maharshi pictured this to die. So Krishna has left, Kali Yuga has begun, and the Srimad Bhagavatam now has been spoken, Shukadeva Goswami to Maharshi Prakshit. In the audience is Suta Goswami. Now there, later on, a short while later, the sages on the planet, who hadn't been at this speaking of Srimad Bhagavatam, they were looking at the circumstance of the age of Kali, and they could understand by scripture, by symptoms, and so forth, that Kali Yuga was going to be very, very, many times very, very difficult for any person in the quality of goodness, because it became darker and darker very quickly. So they wanted to do something. So they did what they knew how to do. They decided to perform a 1,000-year yajna. That's a long yajna. That means generations, and yajna after yajna. As soon as one is ending, the other one is beginning, and yajna after yajna. 1,000 years. That was their plan. The purpose was to counteract the pernicious effects of the age of Kali. But they say later, we were trying like this, but all the benefit we were getting is our faces were becoming blackened by the smoke. But Suta Goswami happened to come into that assembly, and they recognized he has heard Srimad Bhagavatam. We want to hear Srimad Bhagavatam from him. So they give him a proper seat, respectful seat, and offer their words, headed by Shonaka Rishi. He is the spokesperson for these thousands of sages that are assembled. And they ask him a number of questions after appreciating his qualifications. And one of those questions was, now that Krishna has left the planet, where are religious principles to be protected? Because when Krishna was present, he descended, yada yada hi dharmasya glani. When there was dharmasya glani, discrepancy in dharma, in religion, Krishna came, srijam yaham. He invented himself. And he corrected the situation. So while Krishna was present, they described, just by the impressions of his feet on Mother Earth. Mother Earth was so ecstatic having Krishna walking on her body that she supplied everything that was needed, and proper amount of rain, and that the demoniac influences were diminished, and everything was so wonderful. But then Krishna left, and now Kali Yuga is beginning. So where are religious principles to take shelter in this age of Kali? That was their question. And two chapters later, because there were some other questions also asked, here's Suta Goswami's answer in these two verses. Starting with text 40, chapter 3, the Sanskrit reads, Idam Bhagavatam Nama Puranam Brahma Samhitam Uttama Shloka Charitam Chakara Bhagavan Rishi. Translation, this Srimad Bhagavatam is the literary incarnation of God. Same thing that Puranas, the Padma Purana says. Bhagavatam here is also confirming. Literary incarnation. So, just like a deity. There's a deity of Krishna. So the deity of Krishna is Krishna. Just like the sound Krishna is, it's not something else, it's the person. Again, in Padma Purana, it explains like this. Nama Chintamani Krishna's Chaitanya Rasa Vigraha Purna Shuddho Nitya Mukto Abhinatvam Nama Namino. Abhina means non-different, and Tvam is having the quality of Abhinatvam Nama namino. The name and the object named. For things that are absolute, that the sound vibration and the thing are non-different. Things that are material, the sound vibration and the thing are different. If I say chair or water, 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 that sound vibration doesn't quench the thirst. If I say chair, it says I can't sit on that sound vibration. I can sit on a chair, but the name and the object named are different. In the spiritual realm, the name and the object named are the same. And similarly, the deity form and Krishna are non-different. In all religions of the world, the scripture, the sound vibration, is considered sacred. I'll give one example. I'll give two examples. In the Sikh religion, that's different than, you know, our Vaishnava practice. They don't have deities. They just have scripture. What's it called?
Guru Granth Sahib.
Say it again slower.
Guru Granth Sahib.
Okay. Granth means scripture. That I know. Guru I know. Sahib means?
Sahib should be master.
Master. So they just, that's their worship. They worship the Guru Granth Sahib. And they accept that that scripture is non-different than God. And in the Jewish faith, they have a similar practice. A little anecdotal thing, but the temple that we have in Brooklyn, the Hare Krishna temple in downtown Brooklyn, used to be Temple Mount Sinai, a Jewish temple. And before that it was the Masons. Freemasons, they built nice stone buildings. So they built it, and then the Jewish synagogue bought it. So they sold it to us. They wanted to go into a different neighborhood. So the main sanctuary where they had their main worship was now our temple, Radha Govinda's altar and the Kirtan Hall and Prabhupada's Vyasa Sinus, where they had their thing. We just took out all the church pews and seats and stuff, and now we just can dance on a wooden floor. It's great. Then upstairs, they had another place of worship, which now is where the president's office is, and I have my office and so forth. We have made it into offices. But when we, because I went to see the building just after we bought it, and there was this hall that was pretty much as wide as this, and as long as, you know, to the door, and just a rectangular shape, and up on the other end was a raised platform, and on top of the raised platform was a stanchion, and on top of the stanchion was another kind of sacred thing, and it was, you know, the scripture. The Torah. And I couldn't read what it said, but the book was there. And it was for, they worship. They elevate the book in a special place, and they have special, for whatever it is, special ceremonies and special readings from the scripture. And they worship the scripture. And in Christianity, it's called the Holy Bible. So I had some discussions with some persons of those different traditions that I asked, what makes it sacred? Because they were asking about deity worship, because they didn't understand deity worship. So here's how I explain deity worship to them. You say Holy Bible or, what is it? Guru Granth Sahib. Sahib?
Sahib.
Sahib. Or the Torah. And you consider it worshipable. But what's it made of? Trees, minerals, cotton, and some pigments. And you're worshipping that. What makes it sacred? Because it's the Word of God. You're using something material, and together, you put it together in a certain fashion, and because it's presenting the Word of God, it's worshipable. Yes? Yes, they say yes. It's definitely worshipable. And the deity form is similarly, according to the scripture, not just imaginary and make up something. That's also condemned in our scriptures as it is in your scriptures. Just making something up and worshipping something, that's not acceptable. That's idol worship. But deity worship is using materials that we want to see the form of God, but we don't have the eyes to see, so he mercifully presents himself in those forms. And similarly, the scripture. For our, prior to Vyasa compiling the Vedas, wasn't trees and cotton and minerals and pigments. It was sound vibration. The rishis received and they passed it on that way, and that's how it was carried on. Through Shabda Brahman, spiritual sound. But that spiritual sound is recorded by Vyasa in a written form, and here it is, the Word of God. And in this particular form of the Word of God, this is an incarnation of God Himself. That's what is being described here. Idam Bhagavatam Nama Puranam Brahma Samhitam. Brahma Samhitam is it's completely spiritual. Brahma Samhitam. And it is compiled by Śrīla Vyāsadeva, the incarnation of God. It is meant for the ultimate good of all people, and it is all successful, all blissful, and all perfect. That's quite an advertisement, isn't it? I think I'll take one. Or maybe two. They're on sale. So, the question was, where have religious principles taken shelter now? So the upcoming verse that further describes how Srimad Bhagavatam made its appearance, it says that just like the sun sets in the west and it becomes night, so Krishna departs and it becomes Kali Yuga. But at the very beginning of Kali Yuga, very early in the, just after Krishna makes his departure, on the eastern horizon arises the full moon. But in this case, the full moon is as brilliant as the sun. Meaning, the Bhagavatam appears just after Krishna's departure. That is Krishna. As brilliant as the sun, but cooling like the moon. Because Krishna came in with his weapons, his Sudarshan Chakra and his Gada. And he annihilated the demons. So that was like the heat of the sun. But the cooling, soothing rays of the moon is just the glorification of the personality of God. It acts in such a way that the impurity in the hearts of persons in this age of Kali becomes cleansed just by that, the rendering of that Srimad Bhagavatam. The impious lives of people in general, Janata, Agha, Viplava, we discussed this on Friday, the sinful condition of people in society becomes eradicated by this Srimad Bhagavatam. So here's the verse, text 43. This Bhagavat Purana is as brilliant as the sun, and it has arisen just after the departure of Lord Krishna to his own abode, accompanied by religion, knowledge, etc. Persons who have lost their vision due to the dense darkness of ignorance in the age of Kali shall get light from this Purana. I'll just read a little bit from the two-page purport on this verse, just to appreciate how Prabhupada is explaining. It's a great benediction. Just like we're doing this evening, chanting of Krishna's holy name, because this is the Yuga Dharma, it's the means of spiritual perfection, chanting Krishna's holy name. And from the chanting of Krishna's holy name, the heart becomes cleansed. Chaitadarpana marjanam. And as the heart becomes cleansed, then the capacity to receive the light of the Bhagavat becomes opened. The heart becomes opened naturally by that cleansing of the holy name. And then the instructions from Krishna are, and about Krishna, how to direct one's activities, because we can't just, we have practical duties in life to do. Now how do you live your life carrying out those practical duties when it's very complicated? Go to the office and people aren't chanting Hare Krishna over there, etc. It's another world. Or our kids, that they take part in nice devotional things and then they go to school and the kids in school do other things and say other things and eat other things and talk about other things, and their life is involved in so many other things, and they're not, if you knew the details of it, you wouldn't be very happy. So they have a challenge, we have a challenge, and how to meet that challenge. So some direction in how to lead our lives through the examples of those who navigated their way through this dark material world, the perfected souls, or those that were benefited by the perfected souls and gradually became elevated. And how does that process work, rather than just theoretical, seeing through example, through historical example? That's what the Bhagavatam does. It gives light to persons in this dark age of Kali. Purport. Lord Sri Krishna has his eternal abode, or dhamma, where he eternally enjoys himself with his eternal associates and paraphernalia. And his eternal abode is a manifestation of his internal energy, whereas the material world is a manifestation of his external energy. When he descends on the material world, he displays himself with all paraphernalia of his internal potency, which is called Atma Maya. In the Bhagavad Gita, the Lord says that he descends by his own potency, Atma Maya. His form, name, paraphernalia, abode, etc. are not, therefore, creations of matter. He descends to reclaim the fallen souls and to reestablish codes of religion which are directly enacted by him. Except for God, no one can establish the principles of religion. Either he or a suitable person empowered by him can dictate the codes of religion. Real religion means to know God, our relation with him, and our duties in relation with him. And to know ultimately our destination after leaving this material body. Anyway, so, etc. The Bhagavatam explains all of these things. So, in this, this is a dark age. Very degraded. I mean, not just Texas. Texas has its particular brand of degradation. And people are proud of it. And New York City has its brand of degradation, and people are proud of it. And LA has its brand, and Delhi has its brand. And Bombay, boy, do they have their brand. And just different flavors of degradation. So how to get light into that darkness? Very, very special literature. And that you've invited Srimad Bhagavatam into your home. There's one verse that says in the Bhagavatam that if one simply keeps the Srimad Bhagavatam, this is another Purana speaking about the Bhagavat Purana, if one keeps the Bhagavat Purana in one's library, on one's shelf, and just respects it, then you can become free from all sinful reaction. What to speak of if you open it and just respect it. Keep it in your home and respect it. But it can instruct you. Krishna is in the heart, but we're not paying so much attention, nor do we have the receivers to hear his broadcast signals. But this is the captured of message of Krishna and about Krishna. And just opening the pages, Prabhupada said, if people receive these books, if they read just one verse, it can change their lives. If they read just one line, it can change their lives. If they just read one word, it can change their life. If they just touch the book, it can change their lives. They're very powerful. And so, it's like inviting a deity. People celebrate when some family gives birth to a child. So now there's a child in the family. And after some years, the child grows up and leaves the home. Still a member of the family, but not in the home. But when you invite Krishna to your home, he doesn't get up and leave in the deity form or the book form. And the purification that one can derive just by Shrindata Svakata Krishna Punya Shravana Kirtana Hridyantaksto Yabhadrani, the heart becomes free from all the abhadras, inauspicious things that we don't want, but they're there. And we try to get rid of them, but they don't go away. But just by contacting Srimad Bhagavatam, it can relieve all of that inauspicious condition of heart. And your life becomes free, becomes filled with light and spiritual life naturally. So that's what I was thinking of when I said at the very beginning. This is a very nice lifestyle we have. Kirtan, something from Srimad Bhagavatam, more kirtan, prasadam, association with sadhu, sangha, so spiritually minded personalities, take rest, filled with those nice thoughts, wake up in the morning, chant Hare Krishna, chant your japa. We make it difficult, but it's a very simple, very simple and natural and very nice lifestyle. So I'm happy to be part of this little welcoming of Srimad Bhagavatam in your home. Please avail yourself. You became inspired, as you described, through the association of devotees and the Bhakti Vriksha gathering and going to the temple, and someone said, yeah, that'd be very nice. As time passes, you read a little, read a little every day, and something will start to happen. My experience is there's something that starts to happen. There's many things, but in short, you just start to see the world in a different way. The world is still the same world, but the heart is different, and you see the world in a spiritual way. It's magical. It's just reading book. How many books have you read from your academic studies and Course of Life and magazines and publications and things? But this is very, very special. Maybe we don't have as much attraction for the very, very special as we do for something else. But its speciality is it changes the heart. And it's very nice. How it works, like the technology of the thing, a little bit is described in that verse that I just recited and so many other, that heart becomes cleansed. Nidhanoti suritsatam nashtaprayeshu abhadreshu nityam bhagavata sevaya bhagavati uttama shloke bhaktir bhavati naishtuki. Devotion in the heart becomes established as an irrevocable fact. That's the change of heart. It just happens. Very powerful. So I'm happy to be with you and honoring the welcoming of Srimad Bhagavatam in your home. Any discussion, comments, questions, anyone? So we'll have... Oh, you have something. You pause before you speak, and that the expectation is going to be very profound. I'm ready.
Then I say something in front of you. You have elaborated the significance of Guru Granth Sahib and the deity form of God and other things, you know, and we are taught in our Krishna consciousness that when you see the deities, exactly, it's not different from Krishna.
Right.
So we, I know we'll get it, let's say we get a chance to go to Goloka Vrindavan, we'll see Krishna like we see. But what those, like six, you know, what do they see, you know? They are seeing the books here now. Then they, you know, go to the spiritual world, you know. They what they find, what they, you know.
Did somebody else understand his question and translate it for me? Did you get it?
I'm sorry,
I can read.
How the impersonal form, personal,
personal versus impersonal?
Look how they can see.
No, I'm saying that we see the Krishna when we go to Goloka, as we see our deity, the deity form. And the other religious people like Singh, you know, they believe in books and their books is the, no different from God. So when they go to the spiritual world...
What do they see?
What do they see?
Well, before they go to the spiritual world, their hearts have to become fully purified. And for the heart to become fully purified, there's stages of purification. One is the neutral stage of no longer material contact. But then there's the positive position of the form of the Lord. So eventually... by stages, by progressive purification and elevation of consciousness, the form of the Lord needs to be recognized because the kingdom of God is with the form of the Lord. So they don't have deity worship, that their faith is otherwise. But it's their scriptures speak of a supreme being. Now, ultimately it means a supreme person. I've had discussions with people from the Jewish faith and they have a hard time with a name of God and a form of God. One of the things they say about the name of God is the name of God is too pure so you can't utter it. That's the position they take. But if there's a name of God, they acknowledge there's a name of God too pure to utter. The name means there's also person. So behind the law that's given for the Jewish faith to follow, their position is follow the law. Exactly what Prabhupada says. Religion means laws given by God, and religious person follows the laws. So their religion is following the laws. And so it's very important to them what the laws are, and then the laws are found in the scripture. That's the law book. And it's not a man-made, they take it as not a man-made law, but God-given law, without all the detail. That's their religion. Now, that's going to take them somewhere. Where's it going to take them? To a position where they're free from sin if they follow the laws, and a position of piety where they'll prosper, and that's certainly a big part of Jewish faith. They wish to prosper, but there's another stage of purification when you're no longer, you know, the verse from Bhagavad Gita, yesham twantikatam papam jananam punya karmanam te dvandva moha nirmukta. What's the last line? Bhajante mam Vritavrata. Yesham Tvantikatam Pak. To unto those who, that's the Yesham part, to Antakatam Papam, they're freed from sins. And Jananam Punya Karmanam, and their life is simply engaged in proper activity, pious activity, Punya Karma. In such a condition, Te Dvandva Moha Nirmukta, one becomes freed from the duality of delusion. That's material existence. One's deluded by dualities. I like, I don't like, I'm attracted, I'm repulsed, I'm honored, I'm dishonored, I'm happy, I'm sad, and up and down, and cold and hot, and wet and dry, and duality. One becomes freed from that duality, and bhajante mam dhritavrata, they engage in my devotional service. So devotional service unto whom? Unto the person. So what I'm saying to you is that following of the laws, whether it's this religion, that religion, or another religion, this ism, that ism, it's following the codes. Shyam Sundar was sharing this with me with a little conversation that he had just today with a co-worker, and he was sitting there chanting as he chanted. I saw him at 4:30. He had chanted 60 rounds so far today, and he, you know, the job he has, it allows him to, he does something and he can chant. So that one of the people that he works with says, does your religion require that you pray all the time? Because he says I'm praying. When they ask him, I'm praying. He's chanting, he's praying. So if he was here, he could do this much better because he had the conversation. But something like, well, actually, our religion teaches that ideally 24 hours, and she went, oh, 24 hours. Even in your sleep, you're supposed to pray. And he explained, if you do, it's not a matter, that's what all religion teaches, it's not a matter of what religion. If we're meant for serving and loving God, we do all the time, and you do all the time in your waking hours. That's what you do in your sleep. In your dreams, you're dreaming of the activity that you've done all day long of praying to God and worshiping God. And then he described the essence of prayer, and she really liked it. So the idea is not to change the people of a Jewish faith to something else. It's a step. Or that something other and something other and something other. They come to the state, it's a principle. Come to the stage where there's no longer sinful activity, one engages in pious activity. So what's the purpose of that? It's not elevation to the heavenly planets and enjoying for a long time. That's commonly what people think. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, in the second chapter, that's commonly what people think. But the message of Bhagavad Gita is no. Nishtraigunya Bhavarjana, rise above the three modes of material nature, become transcendental. So what's that? We don't have any experience of transcendental, we have an experience of the three modes of material nature. And trying to, you know, get one up in the modes of material nature. So religion that teaches one from their scripture to be pious and not be sinful qualifies them to go beyond the dualities of the modes of nature and then take shelter of the lotus feet of the personality of Godhead. And they may do that in this lifetime or some future lifetime. What's our position? We're just somehow recipients of mercy. And mercy in the sense that this access to bhajante mam, to engaging in devotional service, was just handed to us. Whatever our life may have been, engagement in devotional service is not generated by piety. If that were so, then that would mean something material, just a lot of it, makes something spiritual. A good amount of something material, good quality material, makes something spiritual, and it's not so. Impious persons can become situated in devotional service. Pious persons can become situated in devotional service. It's receiving mercy. So, Your question specifically is, persons that are reading other scriptures, what's their destination? That's what you're asking, right? Where do they go after, because they don't have a clear picture of the form. It'll take association with a devotee who knows the form of the Lord and the name of the Lord and the qualities of the Lord and the pastimes of the Lord to bring such a pious person to that shelter. It requires the mercy of such an individual. And the Srimad Bhagavatam has that right away. And we're saying, please take it. Lord Chaitanya is saying, please take it. Take this message. And Shrinvanti Gayanti Granati Sadhavaha. Hear it, vibrate it, and bring it into your heart. And then that transforms to the stage of engaging in devotional service. Vajante Mam Vrindavrata. Through association of devotees who make that sound vibration so that others can hear it. Yes.
So, Maharaj, in regards to that question, so the people of the different faiths, when they're following, it's not a personal form of the Lord that they're worshipping. So,
commonly, that's the case.
Right. So in that case, it is their sincere desire that they want to understand the Lord that can bring them to a mode of worship of the personal form of the Lord.
No, that's one of the requirements, but the association with one who carries that understanding or that devotion in their heart. The one who's carrying bhakti in their heart is necessary, along with sincerity. The receiver has to be on, but they have to receive something. The signal.
But the Lord doesn't make arrangement, Paramatma being in their heart, doesn't make
He makes an arrangement to send somebody who makes that sound vibration, and then they can say yes or no. He doesn't interfere with their free will. He doesn't do that. He gives them opportunity for those who are sincere. And sometimes he's very kind and sends to even those who are on the fence. Or those that are jagais and madhais. You know, very covered. That's Lord Chaitanya's mercy. Qualified, unqualified, doesn't matter. Please take it. And through sound, through a spirit, some sacred sounds, sanctified sounds, starting with a Maha Mantra. And so many people now are chanting Maha Mantra, they have a clue what it is. I just received this little announcement from our communications minister in Washington, D.C., or in the Potomac Temple, Anutama lives. He's the Minister of Communications. And in the United States Armed Forces, there's the first Hindu chaplain. It's a woman. I don't know what her name is, but he said he knows her. He's met her several times. She recently spoke before the U.S. Congress or something like that. I sent out a little notice about it. And She had Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita, and she spoke about Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita, you know, the same message that's in the Bhagavad Gita, and then said, and now I'm going to end by saying a very special prayer. And she allowed, chanted the Hare Krishna mantra. She's not an ISKCON person. She's just, you know, she's an army enlisted person, and is a Hindu chaplain, taking the message of Bhagavad Gita and presenting it. It's, you know, it's very nice. So to all kinds of people that don't know, don't have an interest, but they're being respectful because it's part of the United States Army. She's committed herself to it. So the message is for everybody, and it's purifying even if one doesn't know what it is. But if one has one's receiver on, if there's that sincerity to know, then you can get the signal. Okay. So let's have an arati for the Bhagavatam and we'll finish. It's already 9 o'clock almost. Grantaraj Srimad Bhagavatam ki.